The epistle for this Sunday is taken from St. Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. Brethren, I recall to your minds the gospel that I preached to you, which also you received, wherein you stand, through which also you are being saved, if you hold it fast, as I preached it to you, unless you have believed to no purpose. For I deliver to you first of all what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and after that to the 11. Then he was seen by more than 500 brethren at one time, many of whom are still with us, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. And last of all, as by one born out of due time, he was seen also by me. For I am the least of the apostles, and am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace in me has not been fruitless. We stand for the Gospel. The Holy Gospel for this Sunday is taken from the account according to St. Mark, chapter 7, verses 31 to 37. At that time, Jesus, departing from the district of Tyre, came by way of Sidon to the Sea of Galilee through the midst of the district of Decapolis. And they brought to him one deaf and dumb, and entreated him to lay his hand upon him. And taking him aside from the crowd, he put his fingers into the man's ears, and spitting, he touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed, and said, Ephphatha, that is, be thou opened. And his ears were at once opened, and the bond of his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak correctly. And he charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, so much the more did they continue to publish it. And so much the more did they wonder, saying, He has done all things well. He has made both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. Thus far the words of today's Holy Gospel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. This gospel, somewhat like another account of another miracle, is in a way special, I suppose, because in it there is quoted the actual words that our Lord used to perform a miracle. Most of the times, in fact, every other time that any special deed or account or words that our Lord said are all by virtue of a description, or in terms of a translation, you see, sometimes by a paraphrase of things that our Lord said or did, written by the evangelists under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. Are they the words of God? Of course. Absolutely. But this gospel is special. And so is this other one that I want to refer to, and I'm referring to at the moment. You know why? Just as I told you, here we have a case of a man living near this Decapolis region. Remember what I told you the Decapolis was? It's these 10 towns. We know that from the word Decasi, which means 10. It was these 10 towns near the northern part of Galilee. Our Lord went around this area. I have the feeling that these people were in a way a type of a foreshadowing of the evangelization of the Gentiles, and the reason is because many non-Jews lived in this area. Many people with Greek origins lived here. Was this man a Greek? We don't know. But there was evidently some kind of a special feeling that people had toward our Lord who lived in this area. Because when they came to our Lord, they asked him to put his hand on this man's head. Somewhat like, for example, the way our Lord put his hand on the head of that little girl who had died, whose name we do not know. Who was this girl? We will never know her name. Maybe in heaven someday you may meet her. I don't know. But in any case, we know the name of her father. Her father's name was Jairus, who was a leader of some sort or other in a religious way. And there again, our Lord places his hand, you see, on this little girl's head. Why, after our Lord had done so many unusual miracles, even performing healings from a distance, curing a servant, a son of a soldier, go your way, because your son is healed. So our Lord was able to show that he could perform healings and miracles from many miles away. And only by a word was he able to raise the dead to life. Why then did he do this? Take his hand and place it on this man's head and touch his ears. See? And then he took spittle from his own mouth and placed it on this man's tongue. Why? You know, it's believed that in the ancients that a man's spit had healing qualities. Did you know that? Well, anyway, why did our Lord do this? We are not completely sure. In fact, to this day, there is great mystery around this miracle. Who was believed about this man, who was believed to have had some kind of an ailment, some kind of perhaps a diabolical influence over his life, as well as having a speech impediment. Why did our Lord do all these things? Some people posit this as a suggestion, and I believe it to be true. It was because it was time for the people to see a unique quality about our Lord's own human nature, about his own flesh. And so it was for this reason that our Lord placed a special emphasis on the medium that his body was supposed to be for the reception of all good. That is the reason why he even took spittle from his mouth and placed it inside the man's mouth, why he touched his ears, you see, and performed almost the acts of a doctor in a way. It's because it was only through our Lord's body that any good can be received, you see. But what is special about this miracle is not only that, but also because we have the exact words our Lord used. Somewhat like, as I told you, that girl who had died. And we know, again, unlike any other miracle, precisely the words that were used. Talitha kumi. Little girl, get up. We have not only the original words, but the actual language and the sounds that our Lord used. How special this miracle must have been for the evangelist to have quoted the exact words, just like this one, Ephphatha, be opened. So special has this miracle been considered by the church that every baptism that is performed by a priest on an infant, the priest repeats those exact words and imitates the gestures of our Lord. And so, when a little baby is brought in to be baptized, before the baptism, you know, there's a number of rites that take place at the door of the church, and then the priest takes his stole, you see, that he's wearing, and he places the end of it on the child and escorts the child, held by the godparents, you see, into the church. The stole is a sign of priestly authority, you see. And so with that, a child is brought into the confines, into the portals of the house of God. And with all of these rites, you see, one of them is that after the exorcisms and the several attempts to drive out the influences of evil and the evil spirit over the body of this infant and over its soul, the priest takes spittle from his own mouth on his tongue and places it on his thumb, you see, and he anoints with his own spit the ears of the baby, as well as his nose. And he repeats the words of our Lord, be opened. And connected with this, right, the priest also takes blessed salt, a sign of wisdom, and places it on the child's tongue. See? So there is a special emphasis placed, you see, on this miracle. Why? Because there is, with every miracle of our Lord, and particularly with this one, since we know so many beautiful and important details, there is another level to the healings that our Lord performs. Do you think that our Lord was just a magician, purely to impress people by the things that he did? On the contrary, every deed that our Lord performed that had a phenomenal appearance, as it were, a certain special power to transcend the forces of nature, everything that our Lord did like this, always had the power to perform something invisible, to accomplish something on the supernatural order. So, when that man, for example, was paralyzed for 38 years, St. Augustine, in one of his sermons that we read in the Divine Office, points out there was a reason why this man was paralyzed for 38 years. And he says that 40 is a perfect number, and 38 shows imperfection by two. And he proceeds to explain what two things this man was lacking. Well, in all of that, our Lord comes, you see, to this man sitting by the pool, and he says, "Take courage, your sins are forgiven." Then he proceeds to lift him up from his malady. Same is true of that man who was a paralytic and was let down, you see, by having taken the tiles off the roof. You remember the story? Brought down into the man's house. Some people believe it was the house that was owned by St. Peter. I wonder what he thought when he saw his roof being taken apart. Well, every miracle has a special deed and importance attached to it on a supernatural level. What was it? It was, as it has always been believed, that when our Lord pronounced these words, "Be opened," that not only was he given the gift of hearing human sounds, but the first sounds that he heard were the sounds that came from the lips of God. And so, by giving this ability to hear, he was enabled at the same time to profit from the divine sounds that he heard. What a beautiful thing it is, isn't it? That the first things that this man heard were the words of God. What a great thing. And those words, "Be opened." Be opened to hear the truth and to profit from it. It is with that that this man was given then the ability to hear everything else. And I would submit to you that from that moment on, whatever he heard, he always heard, mediated by our Lord's words, "Be opened and hear the truth." And then he was able to speak. Who knows what things that man must have said? I have the feeling that perhaps later on he became a great preacher simply because of the words, "Be opened." And every priest taps into those moments because they are renewed with every baptism. Each of you has received the words of the Savior, "Be opened," at the moment that you were baptized. Did you know that? It is because of that that you have the ability to hear the words of God with fruit and profit from them. Simply because a priest has said to you, in the context of a sacrament, "Be opened." What do I want to tell you this morning? I do not want to concentrate on the details of that miracle as much as I could. Rather, I want to tell you something about the impact of "Be opened." You know, this Mass is a mysterious one, I think. And the reason is because there are many words that are repeated by the priest during these readings that are in a way haunting. Did you know that? They haunt my mind, because I think of them frequently. Did you ever look at this oration for this Mass? It's not as easy to penetrate as so many of the other orations and collects during the Masses of Pentecost. What we pray at the altar, what our Lord prays at the altar, is that our Heavenly Father would bestow on you and me the gift of mercy for the sins that our conscience is afraid to think about. Doesn't that scare you? It should. It scares me, because there are many sins on our conscience that we are blind to. How many faults and traits that are part and parcel of our personality in a way, that our conscience not only does not, but cannot penetrate, because fear blocks out consciousness. Sometimes when people are so afraid of something, for example, the point of a gun, or the tip of a blade, of a knife, or perhaps in battle. Remember I tell you about fear in battle last Sunday? Some people are so afraid that they literally become blind. So one can be blinded with fear, just as one can be blinded with anger. Have any of you ever become so enraged and so angry that you lose your eyesight? That has happened, and it happens to every one of you. If you reach that point of rage and fury, you're no longer able to see what's in front of you. It happens maybe for an instant, just a moment, but you literally become blind. Fear does the same thing. What happens is the effect that blocks out other senses. Not only the external senses, but even levels of consciousness are blocked out by fear. Fear of death. Fear of rejection. Fear of anger. Fear of punishment blocks out the realities that are inside of us. And so, in this prayer, we ask our Blessed Father in Heaven to forgive us the stains of our conscience which we are afraid to look at. How is it that you can overcome that fear? Because I'll tell you that this prayer is inefficacious without an ardent desire for that kind of mercy, that kind of grace. Maybe it's what I can tell you about the dispositions that you have when you come here. Or maybe on a more concrete level, on the dispositions and the way you live a life, your own life from day to day. You know, Protestants, particularly the fundamentalists that are so prolific in our own area here in this town, and as they make themselves present in the TV and the radio, and what a heavy emphasis they place on salvation. Are you saved? They keep asking. Are you saved? Not will you be saved? Are you saved? And then they promise you that you are saved on one condition, that you believe on the Lord. That's what they talk about over and over again. Believe on the Lord. See? These words that they speak, believe on the Lord, are rooted in a fundamental error that Martin Luther had in confusing, you see, faith with hope. And so, for them, faith equals hope. And the reason why is because they really don't believe too much in terms of doctrines. It's only a question of reliance. For them, faith equals reliance. And reliance, I would put it on the back side of the crucifix. The back side. Because they don't like to look at the corpus, our Lord's body. I'd rather look at the empty cross. Just rely on the cross. And no matter how evil you are, everything is ignored. Not forgiven, just ignored. For them, forgiveness means that we pretend that things that you have done have never taken place. Just rely. And then you are saved. So that when you die, you are sure to go to heaven, and your salvation begins now. That's what for them, salvation is, and happiness. For me, it is nothing but a balm over an open wound, a bandage over a cancer. We pretend it isn't there. It soothes a conscience that is afraid to look at the truth. For them, that is salvation. I think it is the easiest way to be distracted from the realities of living. And so, perhaps Karl Marx wasn't all that wrong when he calls that kind of religion, especially opium, a drug that enables a man to escape life. I wonder how wrong he was. Because surely that kind of religion is an opium, isn't it? What is it that you should know? It is this. I have said these words to people who have come to these little talks that we used to have up when we lived up in the mountains, you see, on Saturdays once in a while. And I want to tell you again. It has to do with what we might call the love of life. There's a TV show, I think, like that, isn't there? A soap opera called The Love of Life. I don't know what it's about, but that title comes back to my mind. When the man lives in the world, he, if he lives in any way human, he not only bounces off the external experiences of his life from moment to moment, from day to day, but he is compelled. And this has, by the way, nothing, first of all, to do with religion. So you might wonder, what is he talking about this for? What does this have to do with God? What I have to tell you, you see, is a fundamental requirement for any relationship with Almighty God or any reason why you come here. When a man lives from day to day, he is compelled by virtue of what he is as a man. And listen to what I'm telling you. He is compelled to reflect on the experiences of his life. Not just on the overview, but from moment to moment. You understand that? When you are young, what you think about is the future and what the day has in store, what you're going to do, who you're going to talk to, and how, and what activities you have. It is an inevitable experience. You must do it. And when you are old, you still do it. You do it by thinking about the past life that you have lived and all of the memories that you have and how many old people there are who spend hours and hours remembering the people they have known who have died, maybe, their mothers and their fathers, their children, perhaps if they have survived them, or even the lives their children are living, their friends. Maybe they're enemies. They remember them all. And they renew inside of their own feelings all of the experiences that they've had. Do you know that you are able to do that? You literally can relive the feelings that you had years ago as if they were right in front of you. And more, you begin to be preoccupied. The moment that you are alone, you begin to be preoccupied with the things that concern you the most. How much money I'm making. How much I want to make, what kind of a house I want to own, what kind of furniture I need. All the things that preoccupy you the most begin to fill up your consciousness. And if you are envious, you begin to think with resentment about the things that people have more than you. If you are greedy, you think of how much you want more. And what are all these things if they are not the beginnings of a conversation that you have with yourself? You talk to yourself just by being alive. There are some people who, when they are forced into those moments, do not like to talk to themselves. Because you see, if they seek to be possessive people, and you know, people like that seek to take into themselves, aspire after, run after things that are always inferior to their own nature. If they seek to do these things, they ultimately find in themselves nothing but despair, unhappiness, and death. Because you see, moments like that are nothing but frustration. Do you know why? Because you know, incipiently, by virtue of what you are, that it is impossible to absorb and to possess everything. Even though all of your lives are spent in trying. And so you become unhappy. You become, as it were, empty, frustrated. And people like that seek to run away from themselves. They begin to live lives that are shallow and superficial. And so for them, religion becomes very attractive when it is put to them in terms of a salve over the escape from self. Their
Those people live no interior life at all. Their religion is empty. Is your religion like that? When you come here, is that what fills up your consciousness? Is your religion, is what you consider to be important, nothing but the fulfilling of external requirements and duties? Is it nothing but a distraction? If it is, that man's religion is vain. It is empty. And I think that is the reason why people are so easily bored, not by coming simply here, but bored with the things that they do in life, because they are not, as it were, captivated by the realities that are all around them, by the things that are great. Because you see, if a man begins to have the interior life of the things that really count, if in his moments of solitude his mind turns not purely to the things that are beneath, but to the things that are greater than himself. And I don't even mean at this point God, but just the considerations of goodness, of virtue, of even natural things like loyalty and friendship. If his mind begins to turn even to the things that are just a little bit above him, little by little, and it is inevitable, because you see, the human heart is constituted necessarily to aspire to that which is great. Then he little by little begins to talk to himself, and that conversation with himself begins very slowly to become a conversation with God. Because he begins to penetrate the interior of himself. And it is then that he begins to see the one thing necessary in living. It is the living out of the supernatural order that had been offered to him. It is then that he begins to spend himself for virtue's sake. It is then that he begins to transcend the things that are beneath, to give himself only to that which is greater. St. Paul puts it, I have preached the gospel to you, and in it, please God, you are being saved, if it is not all in vain. Maybe your coming here is just all in vain. Did you ever think of that? It could be all in vain if you live a life that is shallow, if you are not captivated by the things that matter. Perhaps it is only at the end of a life that you begin to understand that. You know, I had a relative who lived for most of his life a very evil and worldly and immoral type of existence. At the end of his life, this man, my relative, was told that he was going to die because of an imminent heart condition. He knew he wasn't going to long to live. Shortly before he died, before he knew this, I remember seeing him, and when he was first in the hospital, I gave him my own set of rosaries that I own. Yeah, this is for you. I was told that he always kept them with him. What good it did, I don't know. But shortly after that, I remember seeing him at another relative of mine home, and he took me aside that afternoon, and he reached into his pocket, and he pulled out a fistful of money, and he shoved it into my hand. This is for you. Well, I put it back in his hand. Take this money and fulfill the rebel obligations of your life. Do your duty in terms of your family. That's enough. Then you will have given me everything. And I will never forget, this man is dead today, by the way, I will never forget the look on his face of, he was so mystified that someone would refuse such a big wad of money. See, he couldn't understand it. Shortly after that, he was told he was going to die. And I remember he came to a close relative of mine, not deliberately, but this person happened to be in his presence, and he began to weep over the life that he had lived. He began to talk to himself, do you see? And this man would not enter a church. He refused for all his life, out of pure hatred our faith, even though he was a baptized Catholic. And he began to weep for the life that he had lived. saying, if I had only time to live my life over. I was told that this man died without the sacraments. But who is to say what was in this man's conscience? And who is to say where he is today? I don't know, but I prayed for him at my Mass, because I think of the look on his face, how mystified he was, and how he began, perhaps at that moment, to live an interior life. Each one of you must be so possessed of the one thing that is necessary that it is supposed to captivate and dominate everything that you do. Otherwise, your lives are sadly empty and shallow. Your lives move from one superficial activity to another. And I would suggest that even what you do here for you is nothing but one more distraction. At the end of this week, there is a feast day, which I did not tell you. It is the feast of an abbot who lived in the 7th century. That's a long time ago, isn't it? 1,300 years ago. Imagine that. And his name, fittingly enough, was Maximus. You know what that means? The greatest. Saint Maximus, called the abbot. I'm not going to tell you all the details of his life, because they are in many ways somewhat boring to a person of the modern age. But I'll tell you at least this, that might be interesting for you. This man became a great confessor of the faith, a great defender of the faith, by virtue of his mystical writings and his defense of our Lord's total, you might say, composite being. In those days, people believed, many, in fact, the emperor himself, believed that our Lord did not have a human will, that he just had a divine will. Now, we know that our Lord was both God and man. In those days, the emperors thought a great deal about what people believed, because it was a vehicle for them of control, since religion and state were fused. The emperor Constans II propagated this heresy called monothelitism, that is to say that our Lord only had one will. This abbot, who had a great influence among other monks and among laity, continued in his belief and in his writings in our Lord's composite will, human and divine. In the end, this man, who was in his late 70s, was arrested. And he, as the Pope, was exiled. Pope St. Martin I, by the way, who lived during this time, if you want to read the story of a great, great hero of the faith, read the story of this man. Because Pope St. Martin I, because of his defense of the faith, was seized by other Christians. Imagine that. Heretical Christians, put into exile and literally starved and abused to death, Pope St. Martin I. This abbot, Maximus, defending the faith of Rome, was able, through his simplicity and through his inner conviction of truth, was able to convert people, you see, who were public antagonists of the church. Anyway, this Pope, this St. Maximus was exiled. And in his exile, another bishop, a slave, in a way, of the emperor, sought to bribe him to recant, you see, and to embrace heresy. Well, Maximus not only defended his position, but won the conversion of this bishop, who promised that he would abjure his errors. In the end, he did not, you know, but as the story goes, in his second arrest, Maximus was again approached. Now this man, who was in his late 70s and early 80s, as the years of exile continued, and he was abused and had to suffer a great deal of cold and hardship, this man had a long time to be by himself. Are you ever by yourselves? Do you ever think alone of what kind of a life you live, who you are, what captivates you? What are the things that are important to you? This man had a long time to be alone, and in the end, held steadfast. Do you know what his punishment was? Because of all of the mystic, lofty writings, because of his defense of the faith, because of his position which remained intractable, they decided to cut out his tongue scourge him, and then chop off his right hand, because his right hand had been the means by which he had written so much in defense of the faith. And in the end, he underwent all of these punishments in his early 80s. Can you imagine that? Who among you would be willing to do that at the age you live in, and life is so important to you? This man was willing to give it up easily. He died a few weeks later. And I mention him to you not because of the public nature of his faith. I mention it to you only because this man lived an interior life. It was only because he talked to himself often. And that conversation led to conversation with God, to the aspiration of those things that are greater than himself. It was only then that he was able to do what he did. It was what made him be called Maximus the Great. The one thing that is necessary, and this is all I'll tell you, the one thing that is necessary is what I'm suggesting to you. It will lead ultimately to your penetration into precisely what you do when you come here. Do not permit the expression and the living out of your religious obligations to be lived on the superficial order. You dishonor yourselves, and you dishonor what is greatest. Penetrate what is real by beginning, as it were, to be alone, to be in solitude, and to reflect, to let what is great sink into the heart, and to love it. Our hearts are designed for it. Our Lord put it this way: he who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. He who is not with me is against me. Remember, not simply with me in external practices. He who is not with me in his mind, in his will, in all of his emotions, in all that is deepest, he who is not on fire with me is like a cold rock. He who does not gather scatters. That's the meaning of the faith. That's what's supposed to be inside of you. Let it be that. Be captivated with the one thing that is necessary, your eternity. And then you will be truly, you will be transformed. You will be great. You will be fully human. And that humanity will be deified. It will be transformed. It will be supernaturalized. So that when you come here, it will not just be putting time in. One priest I knew put it this way: when you come here, it's like the string of a beads of a rosary. You add one bead on it after another, you see, until it finally goes up to heaven. When I was a little boy, I liked that little image. Now that I'm older, it means nothing to me. I just don't put time in when I come here. It's not like one bead after another. It's an increased fullness of what is deepest. It's not quantity as much as it is quality and intensity. That's what it means to live. Live like that. Then your faith will mean something. Then the spirit of your life will be alive. Then you'll have the real love of life, as that serial puts it. That's what you should, as it were, aspire to. And I have the feeling that this is precisely what is communicated at this Mass by the words, "Be opened." May God bless you.